For us, this is the beginning of kind of our Advent series, and the title of this series is just one simple word, anticipation. One of the things that I think we don't really get a whole lot of other than, you know, when we think about Christmas and we think about presents, we don't really know a whole lot about what the Jewish people expected in their Messiah. Like, why was it such a big deal? Why can they talk about it in the temple and say, hey, this is a person that we've expected forever, and they're finally here, and go around and telling people, this is the one. So what we're going to try and do over the next couple of weeks is just kind of get a glimpse of what that might have been like for a Jewish person. One of the places that we have to start is in an Old Testament book called Isaiah. So I'm going to mention that early, give you a chance to get there while I talk about a few other things. My name is Lauren. I'm one of the pastors here this morning, and if you are new to us and you don't have a Bible or maybe forgot yours at home, there should be a black one right in front of you. Grab that one. At the very beginning, there's a kind of a table of contents. Look for the book of Isaiah. It'll tell you what page to turn to. The big numbers, you want to look for number 9, okay? Just so you know where we're going. Anticipation is a great thing, isn't it? A lot of times, though, anticipation comes out of what we might need or expect. And usually, the greater the need, the greater the anticipation, right? The more you really think you need something or think you want something, the more anticipation comes before that actually happens. For kids on Christmas morning, it's finding out what exactly they needed, right? And when they open the present, that's exactly what I wanted. Although most of them already have a list. But sometimes it's a matter of finding out as you get it, that's what I really needed. But they were looking forward to the gift. For some of us, vacations are much anticipated. Some of us need a little bit more rest than we get during the normal routine. And so we look forward to just getting away and not doing a whole lot, hanging out with our coffee mug. And maybe a sunny beach, something like that. For some of us, moving is something that's anticipated. Not for the sake of the move and getting everybody else to help us pack the stuff up into the truck, but because it's a chance to get a new start, a chance to move from what was and move into what could be. Again, we don't necessarily know what that looks like, but we anticipate something good coming out of that. For those that are left behind, it's not the same, is it? Someone leaves and they don't really have anything to, I was chatting with my daughter about this, they don't really have anything to look forward to. In fact, there's a big gap there now that's missing. So they don't look forward to that move with anticipation. But the one that's leaving, I remember when we left Australia and we didn't really know what we were coming for, but we look forward to going and seeing some different places around as we came back here and looking forward to what God had for us. Moving sometimes. Marriage is something that some people look forward to. After you're married for a while. Anyways, we'll leave that where it was. But, you know, sometimes marriage is an opportunity for us to add into our lives things that we know don't exist within us. I think that's why God said, hey, I'm gonna give you what you need, right? I'm going to give you a helper. Maybe it's a new job. You know you need some more money or you need to change a boss or whatever that is. For some of us, we have looked forward to, for a little while, the Mariners winning. And this next season, we're all excited about that because why? The Seahawks are pathetic this year. We've got to find something to cheer for, right? So there are a lot of things that cause us to anticipate something that's coming in the future. But the greater the need, the more we anticipate it. We're going to look at one of the greatest Christmas texts in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 1. I love going back to the Old Testament because often in the Old Testament, we see story form a little bit of the character of God one piece at a time, and it reveals to us more and more and more of what God is like. In Isaiah chapter 9, we begin in verse 1, and it says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As we look at this text, we got to get a little bit of a glimpse of what was going on in the nation at that time for us to understand why this text is so important. And you don't have to go very far. If you jump back to chapter 8 and you read just a little bit of the text in chapter 8, it gives us a glimpse of what's going on. And start in verse 19, just to give us some idea of what's happening in Israel at the time. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? In other words, they're going to talk to dead people. And Isaiah's going, man, what in the world is going on? We don't need to be talking to dead people. We need God. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they're hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Man, there's not much darker place. You get the picture in that text? There's not a much darker place in the land of Israel than what's going on at this particular moment. King Ahaz is king. Isaiah has to do his ministry under King Ahaz. If you know anything about Ahaz, not a real good guy. And he's going to lead the nation of Israel, not to follow after God, but away from God. And in fact, so much so that this is finally where God begins to say, you know what, I've had enough. My patience is long-suffering, it lasts a long time, but it doesn't last forever. And so he begins to bring in Assyria. And they take, it mentions here a couple of places up towards the north, Zebulun and Naphtali. They begin to take these people back to their land and assimilate them into their culture. And it's not going to be too far from now where northern kingdom wants to invade the southern kingdom. The king of Judah says, I need some help. And he goes up and he gets some help from Assyria. And that's the end of the northern kingdom. Like, we are real close to the end of the northern kingdom. And this is when Isaiah is preaching. And he's looking around and two problems exist. Number one, spiritually and inwardly, they basically said, we don't need God. We can do whatever we want. We can worship wherever we want. We can worship however we want. We can do our own thing and God won't care. And so as we just read, I mean, they're going to witches. They're raising the dead, trying to hear from the dead. I mean, all kinds of stuff. They go, these are the people of God who God met and said, I will be your God if you'll be my people and we'll walk together in this. And they said, yes, yes. And yet at this particular stage in their history, they're going, God? Who's God? We don't need God. Not only that, but again, they're being taken into captivity about in the place where they're going to be taken for good away from what we know as Israel's history. Now, in the middle of this darkness, and Isaiah is saying, guys, repent. Come back to God. Here's the cool thing. Isaiah has a positive message for them. It's not all doom and gloom. It's not all, you guys are going to be taken captive and you're going to be done away with forever. Isaiah has some promises for the nation of Israel. fact, he's already given some in chapters 1 to 8. He's already given some hints to that. But here in chapter 9, it comes to like a big, huge explosion, where Isaiah begins to say, here's what I'm talking about. So in the dark place where Israel is at the moment, they need a Savior. They need some hope. That's not a little bit like the culture that we live in at the moment. We look around at our world and everybody admits this place is a mess. Not just the United States, but this whole world is a mess. And we need some hope. We need some restoration of hope because everybody has lost it. And no matter what it is that we put our hope in, sooner or later we're finding out, yeah, that's not really giving me hope. What I thought was going to give me hope doesn't really work. And the nation of Israel realized that they needed a rescuer outside of themselves. And you know what I think a lot of us are realizing, even though we don't really know what it is that we're realizing? Our solution is not in our midst. We're looking around going, somebody help us. Somebody rescue us from what's going on. But we look around and we go, I don't see any help around. I don't see anything that's going to meet that need. Problem is, again, our hope is usually placed in something that we expect or want to happen. Right? We look forward to Christmas because we look forward to the gifts and we think that's going to get us through. Or we look forward to a medicine that's going to get us through. Or we look forward to a No politicians will get us through. We already know that. We look to money, we look to jobs, we look to all kinds of things to give us hope, and we find out it doesn't last. This Christmas, where's your hope? I might also ask, just for the sake of asking questions, what do you think your greatest need is? What do people out there think their greatest need is? Because what's going to take place within the nation of Israel is what takes place all over the world. They hear the promises of God, and they interpret the promises of God through what they think is their greatest need. They go, oh great, God's going to deliver us. He's going to rescue us from the Roman government. He's going to rescue us from Assyria. He's going to rescue us from Babylon. He's going to set up His kingdom, and we're going to be in charge. Wasn't what God was saying. But they had put their hope in something that was in the future apart from God. So what we want to do is to understand what is it that Isaiah presents to the nation of Israel that's going to give them hope in the days ahead, even though they're going to be taken into captivity, even though as a nation they're going to be dispersed all over the place. What is it that's going to give them hope? So we look at chapter 9, verse 1, and it says, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. Remember what we just read in chapter 8? There's gloom all over the place. Isaiah says here in verse 1, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. He says, where there was once darkness, there is now going to be light. There would be a time of hope yet again in the days ahead. And Isaiah is speaking all of this as though it's already happened. It hasn't happened yet. It's something that he's looking forward to, but he's speaking it as though it has happened. And there are two places here that he speaks of. Zebulun and Naphtali. These are two places that are the first to go into captivity. Why is that? Because they're as far north as you can get, and they're as close to the Gentile nations as you can get. So as the Syria comes in and they begin to make war with Israel, the first places that are going to go are the closest to Assyria. And they take them captive, and they try to assimilate them into the Assyrian culture. And it says here, they were brought into the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and they made it a place of contempt. As they looked at that place, nobody thought much of those two places. Nobody thought much of the area of Galilee. Why? Because as Assyria comes in and they begin to assimilate them into their culture, they're kind of like Samaria then. They got all these Gentiles who are living up there, and they got Assyrians who are living up there, and they just look at them as, you guys aren't quite as pure as we are. And they looked at them with contempt. But it says in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. I don't know if you've already put this together yet with what you know in the New Testament, but I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. Look at this, Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, where he was born, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of, Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Like, it wasn't an accident. He didn't just decide one day, hey, let's get out the map. Yep, let's go there. He went there intentionally so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Isaiah says, this place that you as a nation look at and you think, man, this is horrible. Everything is falling apart. These people are getting taken captive up north, and they're being sent, and people are coming to live in our land and kind of making us an unholy people. That's the first place that I'm going to send restoration to. That's the first place that I'm going to send light to. And Jesus, instead of just staying in Nazareth, moves to Galilee, and there he spends most of his ministry reaching people that, again, most of Israel says, we don't want to have anything to do with them. That light shone the brightest in that place. You know, often we find that times of our deepest darkness is the place that God meets us at first. Yes, every once in a while here at church, we're praising Jesus, and we're singing the songs, and we're excited, and God meets with us there. But you know where he really teaches us the most? In our greatest need. When we're at our lowest and we recognize we need a Savior. These people up north recognize, man, we don't really fit in anywhere. We're not Assyrian. We don't really fit in with the nation of Israel and all that they're doing. And there was a reason for that. There's spiritual reasons for that, but there's also cultural reasons for that. And when they were at their lowest point, guess where God came first? He came to meet them at their darkest place. Then back to Isaiah. It says, not only is he going to meet them there, but verse 3, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel for the fire. God says, I will take care of your enemies. Again, context, Assyria is coming in to take them captive and to take them up north and to assimilate them. And they're hearing all of this thinking, okay, God's going to take care of Assyria. God's going to take care of the countries that are coming in at the moment. That wasn't necessarily God's promise. It was that he would take care of their enemies. But look at how it starts. It says, you have multiplied the nation. We talked about this a little bit in our workshop this morning. We talk about it pretty regularly, but again, do we understand that God's heart was never just for the nation of Israel? From the very beginning, God's heart was for the nations. And God started with the nation of Israel, but when he met Abraham and he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, it wasn't just so that Abraham could say, see, look, I knew I was really good. I knew I deserved to be blessed. I knew we were going to be great as a people. God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation so that you can be a blessing to all the nations around you. And at this particular point, Isaiah is kind of making that same point. You have multiplied the nation. He says, there's going to be a day when it, yes, it centers around Israel, but it's not just all about Israel. It's about that nation being a light to all the nations around them and bringing in and grafting onto the tree all of us Gentiles so that at one point we might become a part of the people of God as well. He says, I will make you a multiplied nation, and you have increased its joy. Again, as you think through this, who's doing the work here? It's God doing the work. I'll mention this in just a second, but all the nation of Israel has to do is like sit back and watch, and God does it all. He says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. He brings about rejoicing. There's like two different occasions. First occasion is, well, it's, I don't know, similar to our Thanksgiving, but nothing like it. All right? You guys ate too much on Thanksgiving like I did, right? I'm thankful that we don't have leftovers still. Some of you do. God bless you as you continue to eat those leftovers. However, the nation of Israel had what was called the Feast of Booths. This party lasted a week. And this party was in response to all that God had done in the harvest. And they celebrated for a week in all kinds of various ways God's provision for them as a nation. It wasn't just a matter of wake up, eat breakfast, you know, eat my oatmeal and have my cup of coffee. It was they gathered together and they celebrated for a week straight. He uses that as one picture. The other picture that he uses is dividing the spoil, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. My favorite story, again, is, you know, the nation of Israel is in big trouble, and there are two lepers that are sitting outside the city, and God takes care of the enemy, but Israel doesn't know about it. And these lepers, you know, they decide, hey, if we go into the city, we're going to be condemned because we're lepers, so we don't belong there. We might as well take a risk, and we might as well go check out what's going on in the enemy's camp. And they get to the enemy's camp, and they look around, and where's everybody? And they begin to plunder all the tents of the enemy, and they start taking, you know, gold and silver and clothes and all this kind of stuff. And we hit it rich. Two lepers hit it rich. Then all of a sudden they go, oh, wait a minute. We can't just keep this to ourselves. We got to go back and tell the nation of Israel. And they go back and they go, all right, we know we're lepers. We're not supposed to be in here, but we got some good news. There's no more enemy. Oh, you got to be kidding us. No, we're serious. And pretty soon the nation of Israel believes them, and they go back, and again, all they have to do is wander around and collect whatever they want. You think there's rejoicing in that? Like they didn't have to lift a finger. God took care of their enemies. All they had to do was gold, silver, clothes, chariots, whatever they wanted. It was theirs. He says that same sort of atmosphere is what's going on here. When I deliver you, I'm going to multiply the nation. I'm going to increase your joy, and you're going to rejoice just like you do in the party time for a week, and just like you do when your enemy has been taken care of, and all you got to do is pick up the spoil. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden, no more burden from the enemy, the staff for his shoulder. Again, a staff is the shepherd uses it to guide the sheep, to take them where he wants. Like, they don't have to be drug around anymore. And the rod of his oppressor. The rod is for, put it bluntly, beating, right? He says, all of these things that the enemy is using, I'm going to take care of them, and you have broken as on the day of Midian. Oppression is over. Now, coincidence? Take it however you want. Guess where I'm reading this morning? I open my Bible to where I normally am. And I'm reading the story in Judges of Gideon. I think, God, why do you have me here? Like, of all the places. And I read the story again of Midian, and God says, you got way too many people, narrows it down to 300. But his description of the enemy is as the sand of the seashore and as locusts covering all of the harvest. Can you get like those two pictures in your mind? And Gideon's got 300 guys. And what is the outcome of that? Like, all they have to do, yell, smash some lamps, and make some music. That's all they had to do in order to win that battle. Why? Because they didn't have anything to do with it. God did it all. And in that particular instance, he says here, you have broken as on the day of Midian. That's the story behind that. When God stepped in, all they had to do was obey. But he took care of this army that was as the sand of the seashore and locusts covering the harvest. Like, he took care of it all. And he says, I'm going to do that again. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood. Like, that's a little bit gross, but the idea there is everything that's being used for battle, guess what? We're going to burn it in the fire because we don't need it anymore. There's going to be peace because he takes care of all of it. How does God do this? Where is their hope found? Because if you look around the circumstances at that time, it looked like God didn't even care. And there was, a reason for that. God said, I'm going to make myself your enemy at the moment because you're not walking after me. You are following all kinds of other gods. But I want you to know that's not going to last forever. There's going to be a day when I step back in and I rescue you from yourselves. And how does he do that? I want you to understand this truth. And it's something that God's been teaching me recently. Understand this. Hope is not in your theology. It's in a person. So many of us, we know the stories, we know the theology, we know Jesus came as a baby, we know about Christmas, we know all this stuff. But it's about a person. And God's rescue of the nation of Israel wasn't just theology, it was a person. Jesus, in the Old Testament, is a promise. He is something that God guarantees. But it wasn't the promise that was going to deliver. It was Jesus. And this is crucial. Because I think, you know, sometimes we wander through this stuff, and we talked, again, in a workshop, we talked about the Trinity. Is that just information for us to know, or is it for us to understand that God, in a Trinitarian form, wants to do life with me, and it ought to make a difference in the way that I approach my circumstances. It ought to make a difference in the way that I live. God has always worked through the Trinity. He's always worked from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. He did not begin to be a Trinity when Jesus came as a baby. He didn't say, oh no, I got to fix this. Let's kind of change things around all of a sudden. As well, faith isn't just about embracing a truth. Faith is about embracing a person. So, verse 6, here's the solution. For to us a child is born. Come on. I mean, you just talked about destroying enemies. You talked about bringing about peace. You talked about bringing provisions that are like unlimited. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. God's solution often does not make sense. And yet his promise was that a child would be born. Many of you who have grown up in church, you know that this points to the humanity of Jesus, that he would become a baby, just like every single one of us who entered this world through the womb of a woman. He became a baby and he was born. But the other part of it is, to us a son is given. In other words, he existed before he was born. He was handed out, he was meted out to meet our need, and he was given on our behalf, not as just a baby, but as God in the flesh. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He's going to be given rule. No more kingdoms to fight about. All of this rests upon this one child. And his name shall be called. And we've mentioned again this before. But names are important in the Bible. How many of you know the meaning of your name? Raise your hand. Okay. Cool. A lot of you. That's awesome to hear. How many of you know the meaning of my name? That's not so awesome. Come on, man. How many of you know the meaning of Kevin besides Kevin? Right? That doesn't necessarily mean anything to us. My name means victorious. Like, it's helped me a lot in my life. Okay? Like, seriously, it really did. I mean, I knew that growing up early on. That's why my mom named me that, and it was helpful to me. But nobody else knows that. But in the context of Scripture, names are important. Names speak of character. And so as we get this list of names, it's not just random stuff. It lets us know this is the character of this baby. This is what this baby is going to be like. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Anybody need some counseling today? We got a whole world that desperately needs some counseling. Has anybody ever been a better counselor than Jesus? Just been watching, and it's not scripture, okay? Don't get me wrong here, but been watching through Chosen, watching some of those episodes, and watching Jesus like tenderly talk to the people that he was with, explaining life to them, giving them an explanation, again, not just from theology, but an explanation of what that ought to look like. And the idea here, Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful means incomprehensible, exceptional, marvelous, surpassing human thought. That's the kind of counselor. The idea of counselor is planner or formulator of a plan of action. The one I want to get at this morning, we all need a wonderful counselor, and he is that. He is the person that we ought to turn to first before we turn to anything else, counselor or not counselor, friend, gossip worker, gossip person at work, whatever it is that we turn to, okay? We ought to turn to him first. But set your sights a little bit bigger. Again, this is a rescue anthem for the nation of Israel. And he's not just talking to them about, you need someone to tell you what to do so that you know which job to go to next. So that you know how to deal with this problem in your life. He's saying you need somebody that is able to set about a plan and knows what he's doing in setting about that plan, but that plan is incomprehensible. You want an illustration of that? his child. Like, who would have dreamt that a child being born in Bethlehem would be the Savior of the world? That's a wonderful counselor. Because not only did he set that plan in motion, and that was the only way that man could be saved from their sin, but he accomplished that plan. How did he do that? The next name for this child is Mighty God. Mighty God. Not just a statement that he's got good thoughts and good intentions and he's got good plans, but guess what? He can carry every single one of them out. He is the Mighty God. He is full of God's deity. Not just a good man, he is living God. So he doesn't just give good advice, but he has the power to carry it out. Again, whether it's on a personal level and you and I need some help and we need some wisdom and God gives us a plan and says, here's what I want you to do. Left to ourselves, we can never carry it out. Have you tried it? You might try it all the time. I know what I ought to do. I set about doing it. And I leave God out of the picture, and you know what happens? Same old thing. I come back, God, I'm in a mess again. Help. But God is the one who can change hearts, because God is the only one who has the power to not only let me know who I am, but give me the power to change who I am. Jesus, this child, is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, and an everlasting Father. Now, there are two ways to understand this. Again, my studying, I think there's some I'll let you figure it out, all right? I'll give you two ways that you can understand this. Everlasting Father. Father that lasts forever, right? A dad, like we don't know about, that will last forever. I put that in the context of what Isaiah is saying to the nation of Israel. And they're in the middle of darkness, in the middle of gloom. You got a good father, daddy. Okay, like how helpful is that? But if you understand that this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, is the Father of all eternity. In other words, he holds life in his hands. It brings it to a whole new level. Because he's not just a wonderful counselor who is able to carry out his plans, but he's able to carry it out for how long? Ever. He holds eternity in his hands. He is the maker of eternity. And so when you and I put our faith and our trust in this child who says, you trust in me, I will give to you eternal life, guess what? He can carry that out because he birthed the idea of eternity. He's God. This child is not just a wonderful counselor. He is Mighty God, and he is Mighty God forever. He will never stop being what you need. Everlasting Father. That's my preference. If you want to go with Father for eternity, okay, that's cool. But as I'm understanding this text and what the nation of Israel is needing at the moment, I think they're needing something a little bit bigger. And so my understanding would be that this idea of everlasting Father is Father of eternity. This child holds life in his hands. And the final name that's given to this child is Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Again, in the context of Isaiah chapter 9, I mean, we like personal peace, don't we? We all wish that there was personal peace in our lives. We didn't have to make decisions about where to work or what school to go to or whether or not to wear a mask or whatever, you know, whatever the decision. Like, we want peace. Give me anything else, but just give me peace. In the context of Isaiah, this is about a nation that is in desperate need of peace from the enemy. And when he says, Prince of Peace, Jesus does provide personal peace, but I think what he's talking about here is about a geographical and a national peace, a peace that the nation of Israel has been looking for, and a peace that has been desperately evading them because they walked away from God, but they're still looking for that peace. It's peace in an ugly and nasty world. And he says, this child is going to provide what you are looking for. He will put an end to famine. He will put an end to war. He will put an end to corrupt governments. He will put an end to everything that is not peaceful, and he will reign. And it says that this peace on earth will happen, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. His government will be ultimate. We don't like the idea of dictator, and there's a reason why we don't like that idea. I'm not saying Jesus is a dictator, but Jesus is going to be the only king. There will be no other king. He will be jealous for his glory, and he will do it in the right way. Now, I'm looking forward to that kind of ruler who says, you know what? Things are going my way because my way is the best way. I trust that God because I read all through Scripture. I read him doing it faithfully over and over and over again, dealing righteously, dealing justly, dealing faithfully, providing in extravagant ways for his people. So he's going to rule with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is the child. This is the solution. Christmas is not ultimately about a baby that's born in a manger. We celebrate that, but that's not the end of the story. He came as a baby. He lived a perfect life doing everything that his father asked of him all the way to the cross. And he died a death that he did not deserve to die so that you and I could know forgiveness of sin. He died in our place in order that we might be reconciled to God. But he didn't even stay dead. He rose from the dead, and he now sits at the right hand of God the Father waiting for that day when God says, all right, this is it. We're setting things right. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And he will return, just like we've sung about this morning. He will come back. How do we know that? How do we know that? What does it say? The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will do this. Just like the zeal of the Lord of Hosts made sure that when Jesus came, he didn't like just wander around aimlessly and teach people. He like went to exactly the right places in order to fulfill prophecy at exactly the right time with exactly the right circumstances. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts accomplished that first promise that this child would come. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts is also going to make sure that he will be glorified in sending his son back to take his rightful rule on this earth. His glory is at stake, and nothing is going to keep God from fulfilling this promise. This child who was born was far more than they understood. They were looking for a deliverer at the particular time when Jesus came from the Roman government, not the Assyrian. And they thought, we're in trouble. We need help. We need a Savior. Oh, here's the Messiah. He's going to set us free from the Roman government. And God says, you guys got a bigger problem than that. You guys have a bigger need than that. But I'm going to meet that need without you even knowing it. In the middle of much darkness, Jesus came as the light. Real quickly, let me just read these for you. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. John 8, 12, it says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 12:46. See a little theme going? It says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. It wasn't just Jesus' testimony of himself. Colossians chapter 1, and there are lots more, but I just want to read a few. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus came as fulfillment to this prophecy. But you know, seeing the light isn't always pleasant. You ever been, for those of us who are getting old, like me, been in your car driving and everything else is dark around you, you got your lights on, you come up over a hill and somebody's got their high beams on? Oh man, turn it off. It's not expected, and when you've been hanging out in the dark for a long time, that light is really bright. And Jesus came into the darkness to dispel the darkness and to be a great light. So you know what? Not everybody's willing to see that light because it hurts a little bit. It exposes some things that people don't want to be exposed. And many today are tired of taking the weight of the world on their shoulders instead of letting Jesus take it. But they're also afraid of the light. They're needing to be rescued from themselves, from themselves, as we all need to be rescued from ourselves. And the solution is, there is a child that has been born for us. You get the connection, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, for unto you this day in the city of David, a child is born. When he said in Isaiah, a child is for you, Jesus came as a fulfillment to that prophecy. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I hate to say it, but you missed the point of Christmas. The point of Christmas is about God becoming one of us in order that at the end of his life, he might take our place on the cross so that you and I don't have to pay for our sins anymore. Because our sin deserves eternal separation from God. We deserve to be separated from a holy God for all of eternity. But the reason this child came was to deliver us from that, to save us. That's what we call it. We get saved. We get rescued from our own state when we place our trust in him and not in our works, not in our smartness, not in the money that we put in the plate as we, the box, as we go out the door, whatever it is. We put our faith and our trust in Jesus and his death on the cross and know that he rose from the dead and he might guarantee that life that he offers us. If you've never done that, I'd encourage you to maybe talk to the person that brought you this morning. Ask him to explain a little bit more about that. I'd love to talk to you. There's a connect card again. Just fill it out. Let me know. I'd love to be able to explain some more about that. But that's the reason that we celebrate Christmas. Not all the stuff that goes on around it. These are pretty trees and lots of presents, but that's not Christmas, okay? Christmas is about a child being born to us. In conclusion, if Jesus really is the great light that we talk about in the middle of great darkness, like if we look around and we see our world is without hope, keep it to ourselves. We are so free to talk about the darkness at the moment, to talk about the things that bother us and the things that set us off and the things that trigger us. And like, we don't care what anybody thinks. We're willing to say it. This is my opinion about politics. This is my opinion about health. This is my opinion about sexuality. This is my opinion. We say all of those things, but when it comes to the light, I wonder what they're going to think. I wonder what they're going to say. I wonder how they're going to respond, and so we back off. I want to encourage you today. There was a study done in, believe it or not, 2019. 82% of those polled said that they would come to church at Christmas. 82%. Are you anticipating that God would do anything this Christmas? Anything out of the ordinary? Can I encourage you maybe to anticipate that God might reach somebody for Christ this Christmas? and take that risk and go invite some people, maybe not even invite them here to this building. Maybe invite them over to your house in order that you might share the story of Christmas, share the story of the message of this child who was born. Maybe he'll show up in a bigger way than we anticipated. God, thank you for Isaiah. Thank you for letting us know who this child was through the names that you've given to him. God, thank you that he's worthy of worship. And Father, this morning, if there are some here that have never trusted Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, may this be the day. May they place their faith and their trust in him, and may they talk to somebody about it so that we can encourage them along the way. Father, for those of us who have already seen the great light, help us to be willing to share that with somebody. God, we're so comfortable talking about so many other things. Give us courage and give us boldness as we anticipate Christmas to also anticipate that you can do something great in our neighbor's life, in our family member's life, in someone that we work with, that you can do even more than we anticipate by rescuing them from their sin as well. So God, give us courage this Christmas. And thank you as well for some of these songs that we can sing in response of worship. In Jesus' name.